Let us pray. And most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your love and your mercy. Thankful for your goodness. We know that our minds cannot really fathom the depth of your love for us, that all that you do for us. But we thank you that in spite of all that we do not understand, that you continue to show us how gracious you are. So, Father, we have gathered this evening to study a portion of your word that you have left for us, so that by studying them we will know how to function while on this planet to represent you. Our understanding is deficient apart from the ministry of the Spirit. So we pray that the Holy Spirit will aid us and give us the focus that we need to hear what you want us to hear this month, this evening. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. Now recall that the message of this passage of Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 15 through 18, is that you should avoid extremism, as this will indicate that you fear the Lord. Now in expanding this message, we have considered the first warning that involves desirable attitudes of righteousness and wisdom. However, the warning was that a believer should be careful not to consider himself or herself innocent or in the right or even self-righteous and wise in his own eyes, since the result of these is a disastrous consequence of either ruining one's life spiritually or God's punishment that may involve death or both. So we proceed now to consider the warning as it pertains to the undesirable attributes related to wickedness and folly. Now the first undesirable attribute the believer should guard against is wrongdoing. It is this that is given in the first command of Ecclesiastes, chapter 7, verse 17, when he says, "Do not be over wicked." Now, on a surface reading, this command presents great difficulty in that it sounds as if it is implies that being wicked is tolerable, but being over wicked is intolerable. That's the way it reads on the surface. This, of course, can hardly be the meaning that Solomon had in mind. Now, this is because later in this book, he indicated that the wicked will suffer God's punishment in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 13. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 13. It reads, "Yet because the wicked do not fear God, it will not go well with them, and their days will not lengthen like a shadow." Furthermore, Solomon was aware of the fate of the wicked, as described in Proverbs chapter 11, verse 21. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 21 reads, "Be sure of this, the wicked will not go unpunished, but those who are righteous will go free." So there is no way that the command, "Do not be over wicked," could imply that any form of wickedness is tolerable. The question really then is, what does Solomon mean when he writes, "Do not be over wicked"? What is he saying? Now, in the consideration of the warning with respect to desirable attributes, the answer to this question is affected by two factors. The first factor is the context of the enigma of the suffering or the death of the righteous and the prolonged life of the wicked. Now, it is possible, from what we studied last week, that somebody may be tempted and say, well, if the wicked live so long and all that, maybe I should become wicked. That's the issue. That may be the thing that the person may be tempted to live wickedly, because those who are wicked seem to live long life, or for a person to think that if he is not to be overly in the right, then it must be beneficial to act excessively wicked. So whatever the meaning of the command we are considering is, it must be such as to discourage any form of wickedness, or the thinking that implies that because punishment is not always immediate to the wicked, that God must not care about it. The kind of thing expressed in Psalms chapter 10, verse 11. Psalms chapter 10, verse 11. He reads, he says to himself, God has forgotten. He covers his face and never sees. That's the thinking of somebody who doesn't understand God. So that may be something that can affect somebody to think, well, maybe wickedness might pay off. Now, the second factor concerns the meanings of the Hebrew words used in the command. The term over wicked of the NIV is translated from two Hebrew words. The first Hebrew word used is an adverb that we encountered in verse 16, which we also indicated means so much or very. Now the second word used is a verb that has two general meanings in the Hebrew form that it is used in a passage. There will be where we discover the meaning of what the command is all about. Now the Hebrew word, the first meaning is to act in a manner that violates a good and proper standard, specifically God's law. So it means to be wicked, to act wickedly. Now, it is in this sense that the word is used in Solomon's prayer during the dedication of the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 47. First Kings chapter 8, verse 47. It reads, and if they have a change of heart in the land where they are held captive, and repent and plead with you in the land of their conquerors, and say, we have sinned, we have done wrong, we have acted wickedly. That's a verb used, translated here, acted wickedly. So that's one meaning of the Hebrew word used. A second meaning of the word is to be in a state of having done evil and so be liable for a just punishment or penalty. That is, it means to be guilty. That's the second meaning of the Hebrew word that we have, to be guilty. It is in this sense that the word is used in Job chapter 9, verse 29. Job chapter 9, verse 29. Job chapter 9, verse 29 reads, "Since I'm already found guilty, why should I struggle in vain?" Now, Job here implies he was certain God will find him guilty. So there's no need for him arguing his point or defense. So that's the meaning here, guilty. Anyhow, though, the question is, which of these two meanings is intended in a passage? Does Solomon mean being guilty, or does he mean acting wickedly? Now, it seems to me that really both meanings are involved here, with perhaps the second meaning of guilt being foremost in his mind. In other words, he's thinking more of being guilty. Does then the command, "Do not be over wicked," means that a person should not act, a person should act not to be in a position or put himself or herself where he or she is so much guilty because of wrongdoing. Being guilty because of wrongdoing. See, because of the fall, all human beings are guilty before God. Now, this being the case, the point of Solomon is that believers should not make matter worse by bringing more guilt on themselves. In other words, we are really guilty by virtue of being born humans, inheriting guilt from Adam, when the issue that don't make it worse. Because every violation calls for guilt, punishment. So this is do not be over wicked, simply means don't make things more worse. Make things worse, or don't put yourself in a position where you become more guilty. So the implication then is that a command is an instruction not to be involved in sinning against God, or to be involved in any kind of wrongdoing. So that's an instruction, don't be involved in any kind of wrongdoing. Now, the second attribute the believer should guard against is folly or foolishness. It is that is given in the command of Ecclesiastes, chapter 7, verse 17, that we're studying, when he says, "And do not be a fool." Now, this command is the opposite of instruction in previous verse, verse 16, that is concerned with being wise. However, the command does not contain the adverb that implies something excessive. Now, this fact implies that a second warning that is concerned with undesirable attributes is not so much concerned with excessiveness as it is that the attribute should not be found in the believer. Thus, the command is simply that the believer should not be a fool, since being a fool is not something desirable. A fool, generally, is one who is senseless, stupid, and lacking understanding, often implying a moral failure. However, in the Old Testament, the fool is not so much a senseless person as an individual who rejects the fear of God, which is, of course, the highest wisdom, fear of God. Now, it is true that Solomon gives a reason one should not be a fool in the verse that we're considering, but there are other several reasons not to be a fool. The scripture has much to say about fools, that we simply consider some of this description of a fool to understand that it is quite undesirable to be a fool. A fool is first and foremost defined in terms of his attitude towards God. That's how you begin to define a fool, his attitude towards God. A fool does not recognize God's existence. As stated in Psalms 53, verse 1. Psalms 53, verse 1. Hold on, next passage, so still in Psalms. Psalms 53, verse 1. This is what it says. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, and their ways are vile. There is no one who does good. Now, here's the thing. It doesn't matter how intelligent the person is, how educated the person may be. Once he or she opens his mouth and says there is no God, you are looking at a fool. That's the Bible definition. So it has nothing to do with a person's intelligence or level of education. It has to do with what he thinks about God. That defines a fool. That's the first place we begin. Now it is because a fool does not recognize God that he mocks him. As the psalmist states in Psalms 74 verse 22. Psalms 74 verse 22. It reads, "Rise up, O God, and defend your cause. Remember how fools mock you all day long." So when you find people who make mockery of God, his existence, you know, you hear people say something like, "Oh yeah, if God exists, why don't he strike that person with this and that?" Well, he doesn't function that way. But the point is, once you see a person making that kind of mockery of God, you're looking at a fool. So what we're looking at is what the Bible says about the fool. Not what people think about or what your dictionary will say, but what the Bible says about the fool. So a fool makes mockery of God. So all those people, either in the news media or wherever, they make mockery of God, they are all fools, according to our scripture. Now, another characteristic of fools is related to knowledge or wisdom. Fools despise wisdom, as stated in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. It reads, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." But look at the next one. "But fools despise wisdom and discipline." So it is because, still hold on to Proverbs because we're going to spend some time in Proverbs. It is because fools despise wisdom that it can be said that fools hate knowledge. Still in that Proverbs chapter 1, look at verse 22. Proverbs 1 verse 22 reads, "How long will you simple ones love your simple ways? How long will mockers delight in mockery, and fools hate knowledge. People who do not want anything to do with truth are really fools. That's what we're studying. Now, another characteristic of a fool is related to their attitude towards sin. Fools are said to find delight in sin. As in Proverbs chapter 10, verse 23. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 23. It reads, "A fool finds pleasure in evil conduct, but a man of understanding delights in wisdom." And so you begin to see, as we're going through this, you look around you, in your locale, wherever you are, nationally, and you see the whole lot of fools walking around on the face of the earth. So that's why anyone who finds pleasure in something that is sinful is a fool. Now, because fools delight in sin, they also do not like to turn away from evil. As indicated still in Proverbs chapter 13, verse 19. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 19. It reads, "A longing fulfilled is sweet to the soul, but fools detest turning from evil." Still though, another characteristic of fools is concerned with their attitudes. They have the attitude that they need no correction from anyone, either with respect to their opinions or their actions. That is to say, I'm saying, if you don't like correction, if you don't like people to correct you when you go wrong, then you become a fool yourself. Now, it is this attitude that is described in Proverbs, chapter 12, verse 15. Proverbs, chapter 12, verse 15. Reads, "The way of a fool seems right to him, but a wise man listens to advice." In other words, if you, that's part of what we studied last week, if you're the kind of person that in your mind you're always right, you can be sure you're a fool, because none of us is always right. Now, to say that you're always right means you're perfect. And no one is perfect on this planet. So when a person thinks that he knows it all or she knows it all, can't tell him or tell her anything, that's a classical fool, according to the scripture. So we do know that we all have our ways and we think we're correct. But if you're going to be the believer that these instructions are given to in Ecclesiastes, then that means you've got to temper your evaluation of yourself, how correct you are, and realize there is a possibility that you may be wrong. Because the wise, these fools are wise in their own eyes though, They find it difficult then to exercise self-control. Look at what is stated in verse 16. Look at the same chapter 12. Look at verse 16. He says, a fool shows his annoyance at once, but a prudent man overlooks an insult. In other words, a fool easily loses, what we say, his cool or her cool. When you do that, when you lose control easily, at that instance, you become a fool. So you see how easy it is to become a fool. By scriptural definition, not by a dictionary definition or anything to that effect. The Bible tells us about fools. But generally, these are a group of people that are, by their disposition, reject God. And so nothing else matters to them. They can do anything they want. They lose control of everything within themselves. So fools react thoughtlessly to real or imagined insults and hot, and because they become hot as they are unable to control their emotions. You see, many, many people imagine things that are not there. In other words, they pass you. You look, maybe say nothing to them. How? Immediately they come to a conclusion. Either this person doesn't like me, or there's something I've done wrong. And maybe they're not even thinking about you. See, there are a whole lot of people who do that. And when you do that, you become a fool. Because you are trying to make up things, imagine things that do not exist. So it's therefore not surprising, really, though, that fools are considered reckless in their ways, as stated still in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 16. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 16. It reads, a wise man fears the Lord. See, that tells you you're a wise person. If you fear the Lord, that tells you you're wise. Then you look at assurance evil. Now, in contrast, he says, but a fool is hot-headed and reckless. You know how many people got killed? By being hot-headed. You know, the simple thing, somebody crosses them in traffic, and they go lose their cool, as they say, run after that person. Sometimes they get killed. Why? The person who does that, he's a fool, hot-headed. There are things that, if you're wise, there are things you will say, you collect yourself. Let it pass. Think through it. Don't jump immediately because you're feeling somebody has hurt you. And you react immediately. When you do that, you become a hothead and reckless. And our scripture is advising us not to be that way. Now, since fools think that they are correct, it's for this reason that it can be said that they are careless and rush into things without careful consideration. How many times on this planet have people rushed into decisions because they are fools, only to later regret those decisions because they are hurt? It hurts them. So, a wise person takes control of things in the sense he or she does not easily become a hothead. He or she is thoughtful, considerate, in order not to make decisions that become rash. Well, we have considered some descriptions of fools, so that we should understand that it is not a good thing to be a fool. However, Solomon gives us a specific reason in our context of Ecclesiastes chapter 7 that we're studying to avoid being a fool. It is this, that a fool is very likely to come to a sudden death. And just like I explained, somebody jumps out of a car because somebody, you know, overtook him or crossed or something, jumps him out. Another person pulls out a gun and kills him. And that's kind of thing can happen to fools. So that's what Solomon is really concerned with. So it is this reason that is given in form of a question in the last part of Ecclesiastes, chapter 7, verse 17, when he says, "Why die before your time? Why die before your time?" Now, this is a rhetorical question that implies there is a possibility of one dying before his time. And so, some English versions simply render the question as a statement. For example, the New English Translation renders that question as a statement, because this is where they render it. Otherwise, you might die before your time. That's where they render it. Otherwise, you might die before your time. Now, as we have indicated previously, it is difficult to say that a person died before his time, because we do not know God's appointed time for anyone to die. We don't know it. Now, if God telegraphed that ahead of time, then we can say, yeah, this person died before his or her time. He didn't tell us. So when we say that, as I said last week, we're really not being wise per se, but it's the thing we say. Now the scripture, no doubt, is clear that God has appointed time for everyone. That much you know. A passage I've cited several times. Let's go back to it. Job chapter 14, verse 5. Job chapter 14, verse 5. He reads, "Man's days are determined. You have decreed the number of his months. I have set limits he cannot exceed." That is very clear. God has determined the number of months you and I are going to be on this planet. He didn't even say years, months. So that none of us will exceed that limit. He has set it. Now, that means you're not going to die until that day comes. But when that day comes, you're not going to be alive on this planet either. That is to say, when the decreed time comes, you and I are out of this planet. Whatever way God has determined, he only knows. So we wonder why we always say something like, people dying before their time. Why do we say that? Now, there are at least two reasons that may contribute. I'm not saying that's all the reason, but they may contribute to the view of someone dying before his time, especially among those who read the Bible. They say we expect people to die in old age, but if a person dies before he or she is old, we think that the person died before his or her time. That's part of the reason. Because we expect everyone to die old. And when that doesn't happen, we say the person died before his time. Now, of course, he didn't say God determined the same number of years, months for each person. He didn't say that. He said each man's time is determined by him. But we all, so for some reason, assume you got to be in your late 90s or 100, and sometimes even 100 we're not satisfied, you know. But anyway, that may be part of our reason why we say a person died before his or her time. Another possible reason for those who read the Bible is the threat God issued to Hezekiah that he will die. He sent the prophet Isaiah, go tell him, get ready, get your house ready, you're going to die. And as soon as he heard that, that shocked him. He went into serious prayer. And so he prayed, and the scripture tells us God added 15 years more to his life. In Isaiah chapter 38, verse 5. Isaiah 38, verse 5. This after the prophet had gone, told him what's going to happen, and Hezekiah started praying to the Lord, and this is what the Lord sent the prophet to go tell him. Say, go and tell Hezekiah, this is what the Lord, the God of your father David, says. I have heard your prayer and seen your tears. I will add 15 years to your life. Now that comes the problem. Now see, many times in the past I have said that your prayer doesn't change a thing. Somebody brought this passage to me and say, yeah, but you didn't have the full context of the Bible. And many people just think that. They don't understand the issue of what is called God's decree. Decree means what he has determined that cannot be changed. So then, on a surface reading, yes, it appears that God added 15 years to the lifespan that he had decreed for Hezekiah. But in reality, that was not the case. In that, what God has threatened to do would have meant that the Lord would have cut short his life. That's what it would have meant. I mean, God's plan from the beginning. He's not going to die anyway. That's always been his plan anyway. But the thing is, if God had actually carried out something that wasn't in his plan, then what he would have meant is he would have shortened his life that 15 years. Now, why can I say that? Because when Hezekiah himself now begins to thank God under the control of the Holy Spirit, we get the answer. See? Now we say this because of Hezekiah's assertion after he received the news then, of having 15 years added to his life. His assertion is recorded for us still in Isaiah 38. Look at verse 10, where he said. Verse 10 reads, I said, in the prime of my life, must I go through the gates of death and be, notice the next thing there, robbed of the rest of my years. This is what he said. That means, oh God, you will have robbed me of my years. So it doesn't mean God added, changed his decree. He threatened this king to get his attention, because he wasn't going to kill him. But everything he did, of course, was in his plan. So the king realized that had he died, that would have been robbing him the rest of his life. How did he know that? So the Spirit is working in him to make him realize, yes, God has a time decree for you. You're not going to get out. Had you gone out, you would have been a robbing of that decree number of years. So what I'm saying is that the lament of the king indicates that if he had died, that would be really a premature death, if he had died. But God has already decreed the time of the death of the king. And so the 15 years added should be recognized as part of the length of the time of Hezekiah and the earth. Now, the point is that it is difficult to assert that a person died a premature death. It's very difficult. That doesn't mean we don't assert it, but it's just difficult to be factual about it. In any event, Solomon indicates that a fool may meet a sudden death probably in the same fashion that he may meet sudden loss of his property, as Eliphaz asserted in Job chapter 5, verse 3. Job chapter 5, verse 3. It is, I have seen a fool taking root, but suddenly his house was cursed. That is to say, something may be or seem to be going well for a fool, and before you know it, before you can snap your finger, something is terribly wrong with him. So Solomon knew that there was an appropriate time for death, as implied in what he had already stated in what we've studied in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 2. Where it says, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to uproot. So, when Solomon indicates that wickedness could lead to a sudden death, or as we say, premature death, it is his way of recognizing that God is sovereign. He was aware that God had appointed time for anyone to die, but he realized in his thinking that it is possible for God to set aside a time, say for the death of someone, so that the person dies earlier than expected from God's perspective as a form of judgment. That's what he was thinking about. Of course, in the overall scheme of things, since the decree of God cannot be changed, then if a person had to die, what we may think of as an early death, we use the term, that also means that must have been in God's original plan for the individual. See, if you hang into the fact that God's decree cannot change. So if his decree cannot change, and the number of days of our life on this planet is part of that decree. So, if a person died young, as we would think about it, and this has come to be a problem, especially if we notice that something about the spiritual life of a person, well, we can say, yes, this person died young, probably as a judgment. But the truth of the matter is, even when that is a judgment, it's already in God's plan for that individual. Hence, that takes place. So anyhow, a person really should avoid being a fool because of the debt that may resolve. That's the issue with Solomon. Now, dying, though, is, you know, is not an issue. Now, if you live according to the truth and you die so young, as people say, it doesn't matter. Now, those who know you very well, those who are really acquainted with you, they will know that's just God's timing for you. And it's gone. And you're gone. Not every one of us is going to be long on this planet. It all depends on what his plan is. Now, Solomon, then, having stated his enigmatic observations and warnings about extremism, ends the section with exhortation. His first exhortation is the necessity to adhere to the warning, not to think that one is right, or one is in the right, or self-righteous, and not to think that one is wise. It is his exhortation then that is given in the first clause of Ecclesiastes 7 verse 18, where he says, it is good to grasp the one. Now, a more literal translation from the Hebrew is, good that you take hold on this. Good that you take hold on this. This is because we have a Hebrew word that means to take hold of, to seize, especially with the hand. Now, it is in this sense that the word is used in instruction of the Lord to Moses to take hold of a snake's tail in Exodus chapter 4, verse 4. Exodus. Chapter 4, verse 4. It is, then the Lord said to him, reach out your hand and take it by the tail. So Moses reached out and took hold of the snake, and it turned back into a staff in his hand. Now here, to take or seize. Now the word can be used figuratively, though, to mean to embrace something, especially that which is good, to embrace. As in the case of the righteous embracing their way of life that is in accordance with the word of God, as implied in Job chapter 17, verse 9. Job chapter 17, verse 9. He reads, nevertheless, the righteous will hold to their ways, and those with clean hands will grow stronger. In our passage, the sense is that of grasping something with the mind so that one embraces or holds to that which is grasped with the mind. Therefore, then, the exhortation is to embrace or accept something that is described in the clause, it is good to grasp the one. Now the one here, the word one of the NIV, is translated from a Hebrew relative pronoun that means this. But when used with the preposition used in our passage, it can mean in this. And since it is a relative pronoun, it refers to something that has already been mentioned in our passage. So then, this refers to the warning of not being in the right or self-righteous and not being too wise in one's own eyes, given in verse 16 of where we're studying. Anyhow then, the exhortation is that it is quite beneficial to pay heed to this warning. Now we use the word beneficial because although the Hebrew word used means good, but it seems that Solomon meant that it is beneficial to the individual who takes heed to the warning he issued with respect to being in the right or self-righteous, as well as being too wise in one's own eyes. So the point is that it will be of great benefit to the individual who understands the warning against self, or at least against seeing oneself as being in the right or self-righteous, as well as being wise in one's own eyes. If you understand that warning and pay heed to it, so that you don't always think that you're right, you save yourself from a lot of headache. That's what he's saying. So it will benefit you though, if you do not live your life in self-righteousness or with the feeling that you are always too wise. Now, if you accept this warning, then it will certainly protect you from troubles that come because one thinks of self-righteousness or because of reliance on one's wits, as we say. Now, the second exhortation is to ensure that one adheres to the warning regarding sinning and being a fool. It is this warning that is given in the second clause of Ecclesiastes 7:18 when it says, "And not let go of the other." Now, a little translation is, "And also from this do not raise your hand." Now, this is because the phrase "of the other" of the NIV is literally from the Hebrew "from this." Since we have a Hebrew preposition that here means "from," but it is used with the same Hebrew relative pronoun that we indicated means "this." So the second use of this relative pronoun "this" here refers to the warning given in Ecclesiastes 7 verse 17 concerning wrongdoing or sinning and being a fool. Hence, the second clause, "and not let go of the other," is concerned with wrongdoing or sinning and being a fool. Now, the word "let go" in the NIV is translated from a Hebrew verb that means to rest. But in the Hebrew form, what they call hifel that is used in our passage, it means to give rest or to lower. It is in the sense of lowering the hand that the word is used in connection with Moses' hands during their battle of Israel with the Amalekites, in which once Moses dropped his hand, the army will start losing. He raises it, they start winning, according to Exodus chapter 17, verse 11. Exodus 17, verse 11 reads, "As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning." Now, in our passage, though, the literal expression "do not raise your hand" is really an idiom that means not to relax from doing something. So the exhortation is not to relax about the other warning given in this passage. Now, this other warning in our passage, as we indicated, concerns not sinning and not being a fool. So it is beneficial for one not to be relaxed, to ignore the warning against sinning and being a fool. Now, we can view this exhortation, though, positively, to mean that one should continue to resist sinning and acting as a fool. The point then is that it is important that you do not neglect the warning about sinning or becoming a fool or acting foolishly. So it is incumbent on you to do everything within your God-given power to ensure that you resist sin. In any case, Solomon's exhortation is for us to pay heed to the instruction that he gave in the first sentence of Ecclesiastes 7 verse 18. As it is often the case, when instructions are given to us, the Holy Spirit, through the writer of scriptures, gives us reason or justification for complying with it. Now, it is in this practice that is revealed in our passage. Now, we say this. We say that a justification for obeying the instruction of the first part of the verse is supplied in the second part of the verse, verse 18, because the last sentence of the verse begins with a Hebrew word that is translated for in most of our English versions, although omitted in the NIV. Now, the Hebrew word may be taken as a marker of emphasis and strengthening of a statement, in which case it's simply translated indeed, or so that's how some it translated. However, in our verse, though, it is used as a marker of reason, hence means for or because. So the sentence that follows is to be taken as supplying a reason for paying attention to the exhortation given in the first sentence of the verse. The reason to pay attention to the exhortation given in our verse is that compliance to them is an indicator that one is devoted to the Lord and that one is also wise. It is this reason that's given then in the clause when it says, "The man who fears God will avoid all extremes." Now, a more literal translation following the Masoretic text is something like this: "For the one who fears God will come out from all of them," will come out from all of them. Now, the person who fears the Lord is the individual that has reverence for God or that is respectful towards Him. This, of course, is evident in the worship of God in that the individual actually obeys God's word. See, no one can be considered an individual that fears God without this element of obedience to His word. So, the one who fears the Lord is the one that is devoted to Him in worship that manifests itself in obedience. Now, this individual that fears the Lord is promised something that the translators of the NIV rendered will avoid all extremes. But literally, the Hebrew race will come out from all of them. So, the issue becomes, what does the literal verbal phrase will come out from all of them mean? Now, the interpretation depends, though, on the word come out, that is translated from a Hebrew verb that has basic meaning of to go or to come out, as in the coming out from an area. So that could be a way that somebody look at this word and begin to say, well, maybe that will help us to understand it. However, though, this basic meaning gives rise to various shades of meaning. For example, the word can mean to escape. It is in this sense that the word is used in clearing all the soldiers with Saul of wrongdoing when a lot was cast to see who sinned against God and brought God's anger against Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 14 verse 41. For Samuel, chapter 14, verse 41. It reads, "Then Saul prayed to the Lord, the God of Israel, 'Give me the right answer.' And Jonathan and Saul were taken by lot, and the men were cleared." Now, the word cleared here is rendered escaped in the New American Standard Bible and the English Standard Version. The fact that the Hebrew verb has shares of meaning has led to at least two interpretations of the verbal phrase will come out from all of them. A first interpretation takes the Hebrew word to mean to escape or to avoid, leading to the interpretation that the one who fears God will escape or avoid extremes mentioned in verses 16 through 17 of Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Now, a second interpretation takes a Hebrew verb based on the Jewish Mishnah or a post-biblical rabbinical literature to be an idiom. That means to be released from an obligation by fulfilling it, or simply to comply with the requirements of the law, leading to the interpretation that the one who fears the Lord will comply with both warnings given in our passage. Now, each of these interpretation makes sense within the context. The first one makes sense as a promise that implies that God protects those who fear him from punishment due to sinning against him. However, considering the fact that the first sentence of Ecclesiastes chapter 7 verse 18 is concerned with exhortation to carry out the warnings of given in verses 16 and 17, and the fact that we have what we have here indicated that the second sentence of verse 18 is to provide justification for the exhortation, we believe that the second interpretation is probably what Solomon had in mind. Hence, the one who follows the warning not to be self-righteous, not to be wise in his own eyes, and not to keep sinning, is one that as far as that person is concerned, is the one that shows that he's actually fearing God. So anyhow, the reason to adhere then to the exhortation given in the first sentence of Ecclesiastes 7 verse 18 is that such compliance reveals that one is devoted to God. Again, we use the word devoted because a person who fears God is one that is devoted to him, and that individual shows reverence to him through obedience to his word. So when you obey him, you have blessings. That is some reason you should obey him. For example, those who obey God, here's one promise they can claim in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 26. If you obey him, this is what he says: he who fears the Lord has a secure fortress, and for his children it will be a refuge. So that's the benefit of obeying the Lord. So let me end by reminding you of the message of Ecclesiastes 7 verses 16 through 18, which is that you should avoid extremism, as that will indicate that you fear God. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us so that we will be those who truly fear you by avoiding all extremes that you have given to us. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.